here with my notes upside down, so
getting off to a good start. Well, thank you, Kristen, for that. I definitely almost started crying at my seat for a minute there. She rattled me with that. I wasn't expecting it, but thank you so much for just giving me this opportunity. It's so sweet to be with you here today. This is actually my first ladies' tea. First year, we hadn't even moved here yet, 2 years ago, and then last year I was out of town. So this is actually my first time being with you guys, and this is such a sweet event. I'm so excited to be here. And as Kristen said, my name is Lisa Borgstrom, and I am Pastor Eric's wife, in case you are just now making that connection. Hey, they have the same last name. We are married. So as Kristen mentioned, the title for today's message is Resting in God's Perfect Providence for Your Life in an Envious World. And I know you guys are like, wow, that's really long. It's kind of like a Puritan book title, but I hope that this message will be just such a blessing to you as we try to work through these things together. And just as I've been preparing this, the person who prepares is always the one who's most blessed by the preparation process. So my aim today is to help us see that by having a robust view of God's sovereign and good purposes for our lives, we will be freed from the sinful weight of envy and instead live peaceful, joyful, and fruitful lives in Christ. And I would like to provide you with the outline right at the outset here so you know where we are going. Lord willing, today we will see three ways to crucify the sin of envy. We must first repent from the unbelieving heart that produces envy. Secondly, we need to turn to God in worshipful thankfulness. And finally, we should love others well by sharing in their joy. Well, we live in an envious world, don't we? Everywhere you look, consumerism rages, and the culture sells us a lie that in order to be happy, we just need a little bit more, or a little newer, or a little faster, and on the list goes. You see people everywhere grasping for possessions and circumstances and statuses in life, determined to get everything they've always wanted from this life. And in our own lives, if you are here today and currently have a pulse, I guarantee you have at some point had to deal with envy. Here are just a few examples that I thought of. We are content to be single in this season of our lives until our much younger friend gets a marriage proposal and that beautiful diamond ring. We're happy that our children are starting to make progress in their obedience to us, until we see that family at church whose two-year-old is able to sit perfectly calm and still through an entire 50-minute sermon. We're thankful for our dependable and hardworking husband until our friend shares how thoughtful and romantic their husband is. Melissa Kruger, in her excellent book, The Envy of Eve, which I would highly recommend to you, describes coveting as an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. The term inordinate speaks to desiring a good thing in a wrong or idolatrous manner, while the term culpable speaks of desiring a wrong thing clearly prohibited by Scripture. Here's another quote that might be helpful in helping us understand envy. This is Pastor Jerry Ragg. Jealousy and envy are often used as twins in the Scripture, sometimes to describe both sides of it. One is, I want what you have, jealousy, and the other is, I want what you have, and I'm so angry that I don't have it, that I'm going to make it miserable that you have it or try to take it from you. That's envy. Or to put it more bluntly, I hate you for having what I want. Well, where does envy show up in your life? What sinful desire is making you crave something that God has forbidden? Or what desire for a potentially good thing has become a ruling desire in your heart? It might be helpful to ask yourself this question. What area of my life do I compare myself to others the most? Envy is primarily a comparison game. We use other people's favorable life circumstances as a measuring stick of God's goodness to us. This inevitably leads to a sense of entitlement when God doesn't bless us in the ways we think he should bless us. There are a few examples of envy that we could turn to in Scripture, but let's start at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in the midst of the most beautiful, untainted world imaginable. God had declared his creation very good. But then that crafty serpent came along, and how did the serpent tempt Eve to disobey God's command to not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? He got her to question God's goodness and wisdom. The temptation before Eve was, maybe God is withholding something that's good for me. This doubt in the goodness of God led her to a direct disregard of God's clear command. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Envy at its core is rooted in unbelief. It is a proud unbelief that refuses to trust in the Father's wise bestowment of our life circumstances. Eve chose to trust in her own wisdom. She had a culpable desire for something that God had forbidden. How about Sarah? God had covenanted with her husband Abram in Genesis 15 that he would be given a child, one whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This was a concrete promise from Almighty God. But instead of trusting in God's promise by faith, Sarah resigned herself to what she could see, her earthly circumstances. Genesis 15:2, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Instead of believing by faith that God is not bound by human circumstances, or even the very biology of our bodies, she thought, "I'm too old. I can't be the instrument that God will use to produce this promised son." Her good desire for a child became an idolatrous desire when it led her to run ahead of God's plan and obtain a child in her own way. An envious person has to come up with schemes to get what they want through human means because they are not willing to wait on God's promises. An envious person does not trust in the Lord with all their heart, but rather leans on their own understanding. How about the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? The people of Israel had just finished wandering in the desert for 40 years. God promised them the victory in taking the city of Jericho, but with this caveat, they were not to take any of the spoils of Jericho for themselves. Rather, they would consecrate all the gold, silver, bronze, and iron to the Lord, but destroy everything else. Well, there was one man in the camp of Israel who refused to obey God's clear command to the people, and that was Achan. He confesses in Joshua 7, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." Achan had known and even seen for himself that God had miraculously provided manna in the desert for the Israelites for 40 years. Yet on that day, when Achan saw the spoils of war, his unbelieving heart, desiring more than what God had given him, drove him to a sin which produced deadly consequences. 36 men died in a failed war campaign because the Lord was judging Israel for Achan's sin. And furthermore, after his sin was discovered, he and his entire family were stoned to death. So pretty significant consequences there. But the same choice that lay before Achan remains before us day in and day out. Will we choose to set our gaze on what God has forbidden or not given us in this season of life and grow discontent and envious? Or will we humbly submit all our longings and desires to be molded and shaped according to God's will? See, we can easily think that envy is a private sin, therefore I'm not hurting anyone. I'm going to covet what that person has and be jealous of them, but as long as they don't know about it, I'm in the clear. Well, no, do not fool yourself. If left unchecked, the sin of envy will inevitably display itself in your relationships with others. You'll be characterized by a lack of joy and gratitude. You'll withhold good from those to whom it is due. You'll hinder the unity you should have with fellow believers because of your unwillingness to rejoice in God's blessing to them. And you'll showcase for a watching world that God really isn't such a good father after all. We have to come to recognize that envy is a sin pattern within our hearts, regardless of whether we are in favorable or unfavorable life circumstances. Our temptation will be to think that if only I had that thing I really wanted, a baby, a husband, a new house, a nicer body, etc., etc., I would be content. But the cure for envy will not be found in the acquisition of whatever our hearts are longing for, because often acquiring what we're after will only increase our desire for more. If our hearts have not been fundamentally changed, that new thing, new person, new life circumstance will quickly grow old and lose its charm, and we will set our hearts once again on something else. No, the cure for envy must be found in trusting God. It must be found in a firm and resolute faith that believes God is working all things for my good. Whatever providence He has ordained for my life is what is best for me. A few years ago, an older, wiser friend was empathizing me over a hard situation which she herself had been in. And in the course of our conversation, she said this simple but incredibly profound statement as she described an unfulfilled desire for a good thing. She said, "I just had to come to believe that if I don't have it, God knows I don't need it." I thought about her words long after our time together. Had I ever thought about it this way before? Had I ever considered that perhaps God, in his perfect wisdom, was keeping from me what I thought was best for my life because what he wanted for my life was ultimately far, far better? Ladies, we have to stop believing the lie that we could plan our lives better than God. This God, his way is perfect, Psalm 18:30. Do you believe that? Are you currently believing that Jesus Christ paid the penalty effectually for your sin, that your righteousness is in him, that you can never be plucked from the Father's hand, that you have a home with him one day in heaven, but he doesn't know how to manage the far less significant details of your everyday life? Do we all see how incongruous those two ideas should be to us? This good God who knows the very number of hairs on your head can be trusted. And if you are a Christian here today, he has already met your greatest need in Christ. That is such good news to the envious heart. In light of this, let's consider the first way to crucify the sin of envy in our hearts. We must repent from the unbelieving heart that produces envy. In order to change an envious heart, you must begin by confessing it is a sin before God. Confess to God that the reason you are prone to envy is because you don't trust him as you ought. Envy thrives in a self-righteous heart that doesn't view our sinful condition accurately in light of God's holiness. Often we are angry at God's providence because we have forgotten what we actually deserve. Next, go to war against this sin. And let me remind all of us that believers are in an all-out mortal combat against sin. And perhaps one of the reasons that we struggle to lay aside besetting sins like envy, as Hebrews 12:1 instructs us to, is that we're not in the fight. We're tempted to keep envy around because it's a familiar companion to us. It's our default reaction to seeing the possessions or accomplishments in the lives of others. But Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Yes, the Bible calls envy idolatry, because whatever thing or life circumstance that you are inordinately or culpably craving is reigning on the throne of your heart instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:12 to 13 exhorts us to let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. If you are a Christian here today, you do not have to be a slave to the sin of envy because you are a slave of Jesus Christ. That is, again, such good news to our envious hearts. But it is not enough to merely confess and forsake the sin of envy. This is inevitably where many will fail. They will focus merely on not being envious, so putting off the sinful habit, but not ever cultivating the godly counterpart in its place. If we are committed to putting off the sin of envy in our lives, we need to replace it with a new righteous attitude and action. This brings us to the second way to crucify the sin of envy, and that is to turn to God in worshipful thankfulness. Ephesians 5, 3-4 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Putting off envy will always involve putting on gratitude. Melissa Kruger writes, "While the cry of the covetous Christian is, 'Life's not fair,' the cry of the contented Christian is, 'Life's not fair, in my favor.' The contented Christian woman realizes fully that Christ unfairly faced suffering and death in order that she might live. Life has been unfair, but in her favor." You see, one of the ugliest facets of envy is how it blinds our eyes to all the good gifts that God has blessed us with, both earthly and spiritual blessings. When was the last time you thanked God that his mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3, that your trials are working to strengthen your faith and build spiritual endurance into your life, James 1, that your faith is a blood-bought gift of grace to you, Ephesians 2, that Jesus Christ himself is preparing a place in heaven for you, John 14. Puritan Richard Baxter puts it this way, "Oh, that Christians would learn to live with one eye on Christ crucified and the other on his coming in glory. If everlasting joys were more in your thoughts, spiritual joys would abound more in your hearts. What keeps us under trouble is either we do not expect what God has promised, or we expect what he did not promise. When we are thankful, we are displaying that our hearts are submissive to God. We are displaying that we believe by faith that everything God sends into our lives is working to make us more like Christ. Trials may be hard, some excruciatingly so, but God is faithful. A contented, thankful person can wait on God's promises and bear fruit in any season of life that they are in. I love this illustration that's attributed to Charles Spurgeon. He writes, "Be like the shepherd of the Salisbury Plain who, when asked if the weather was good, replied, 'Any weather God sends me is good.' But when pressed further and asked, 'But does it please you?' he answered, 'Whatever pleases God pleases me.'" Ladies, this is not the attitude of a robot, but the attitude of a heart that has been quieted in trust to an all-wise God. So how should this turning away from envy and towards God in thankfulness evidence itself practically in our lives? Well, this brings us to the third way to crucify envy in our hearts. We should love others well by sharing in their joy. Love others well by sharing in their joy. You see, a heart filled to the brim with envy for others has no room to love them. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. There it is, as black and white as we could possibly want in Scripture. And isn't love our goal in our relationships with the people that God has put into our lives? Authentic Christ-like love that seeks the spiritual good of others. The heart that has been freed from envy is free to love others in this way. Instead of focusing on how your life would be so much easier if you had so-and-so's life, you are focused on, how can I pray for them? How can I serve them? How can I love them? How can I spiritually benefit them? How can I share in their joy? This type of person is happy to thank God for the blessings and giftings he bestows on others because they just want to see the body of Christ built up. They want the Church of Christ to thrive. They know they have a part to play in the body, but so do others. And it doesn't matter that even if they have the smallest, seemingly most insignificant part to play, because the only thing that matters to them is that God is glorified in their service to him. Pastor Jerry Ragg summed it up in a recent sermon. Start thanking God for who you are and what you are and what you have every day, every moment of every day. Thank God for how he's made you, what he's given you, trials and infirmities included, strengths, weaknesses, advantages, and limitations. Thank him every day for it. He gave it to you. He's wise and he knows what he's doing. That's right. A person with a joyful trust in God's sovereign goodness to them will be empowered by the Spirit to live in this way. Furthermore, Scripture itself commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:15. And truly, what could be uglier than when we are actually unhappy when someone else gets something that's good for them? Envy will totally consume our ability to rejoice with those who rejoice. We will find God's kindness to others a cause for grief because we wrongly believe that God has failed to extend goodness to us. In this way, we rob our neighbor of our duty to love them well. Rejoicing when others receive God's good gifts, even when it's something that you desperately want, is a way that we can reaffirm over and over again Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. Do you believe that? Do you want to cultivate humility in your life? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Share in the joy of what God has blessed them with. Put God's faithfulness to you on display with the way you humble yourself under his mighty hand and trust him. In closing, I'd like to say, mothers, we have the opportunity to be the most joyful, thankful people that our children know. We can be the kind of moms whose spirit-filled lives of contentment and trust in God's character puts the life-transforming power of the gospel on display. Let's show our kids that Jesus is our treasure, not whatever goods or experiences we can get from this life. Let's view other people in our lives as opportunities for ministry, not obstacles to our earthly happiness. Let's think to ourselves daily, I get to influence souls for eternity. What a privilege. I get to show my kids in a myriad of different ways and words that our good God is worthy to be praised. And truly, this wonderful privilege exists for all of us as believers. You don't have to be a mother here today to rest in God's sovereignty and his good plan for you. In light of his magnificent and glorious promises, we can all put the sufficiency of Christ on display by the way we trust in his wisdom and goodness to us and crucify the sin of envy in our hearts. I thought it would be appropriate to end with the song that we sang almost every week this past year in the ladies' Bible study. Here are the last lines from the song, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God, which beautifully sums up what our attitude should be. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has been placed within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way. I pray that the Lord will give us greater faith to believe the reality that he truly is working out his perfect will for us in his perfect way. Let's show those around us and the next generation the beauty of a fearless faith that submits to God's providence for our lives and joyfully rests in it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for just this sweet time that we've had together at the ladies' tea. And as we sang last Sunday, Lord, you welcomed us. You gave us a seat at your table. We were your enemies, but you took us in. You washed us. You gave us new life. Help us to showcase to the world what a good God you are by our thankful lives, by the way we trust you. Help us to bless others with the way we love them and rejoice with them. And thank you for giving us exactly what we need every single day. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.